9:3 in the New Testament section. St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Unity in the body of Christ. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in all. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Almighty God, may your written word be our guide, your Holy Spirit our teacher, and your glory our supreme concern. Amen. Did any of you notice how red my face is? Tuesday I went out on a boat. From 11 to 2, it was foggy, no hat, no sunscreen, and I've been paying the price ever since. I've had a very red face, and all week people have been coming up to me, "Have you been drinking too much?" One kid said, "Do you have leprosy?" Because my skin was peeling. And just yesterday, someone came up to me and said, "Oh, is that a sunburn?" And I had all I could take, so I smiled and said, "No, it's a church burn." She said, "Well, I've been burned by my church, too." Has anyone ever had a church burn? I mean, we love Jesus, but every time Christians get together, something happens that's not always honoring Jesus Christ. The great poem, "Oh, to live above with saints I love, that will be glory. To live below with saints I know, well, that's another story." In 1991, Rodney King was pulled over by some Los Angeles police, and what happened caused a riot. And Rodney King plaintively said, "Can't we just all get along?" And I think for the church, Paul is also making that plea. Can't we all just get along? It's not enough to have a relationship with Jesus. We need to have a relationship with each other. And how do we do that in a way that honors God? Paul spends the first half of Ephesians laying out a wonderful theology. And then in chapter 4, he gets very practical. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to live a life worthy of the calling you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with each other in love, making effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Paul says, therefore, because God has done all this for you in Christ, you must have character, you must have conduct that honors Him. And you must have some very strong convictions as well. First of all, character. Live a life worthy of the high calling you have. When I was growing up in northern Minnesota, there was a new minister in town, and he was a very nice guy, but his wife, the pastor's wife, was even nicer. She had a tremendous impact on the youth of my small town. Well, this pastor then moved to a college where he became a chaplain, and his wife became the softball coach of this college. In fact, she became the winningest Division III softball coach in U.S. history. Her husband passed away, and she, after having a very distinguished career in education and athletics, became a state senator in the state that she was from. And then a problem happened several months ago. She was at a meeting. She was rushing to get to another meeting, and she backed her car into another car. Anyone ever done that? Anyone ever had that happen to one of your cars? Did they leave a note? I've had it happen to me where a note was not left. Well, she got out of her car, and she looked, and she didn't see any damage. And so she hopped back in her car and drove away. Well, the problem was there was massive damage, and there were witnesses. And she was a high-profile state senator, and so it became a court case where she was charged with leaving the scene of an accident, et cetera, et cetera. Well, she maintained her innocence. She said, no, you don't understand, there was no damage. Well, there was damage. And finally it came to court, and she pleaded no contest. And this is someone who's had a profound spiritual impact on me, a very, very decent person. But she couldn't admit that she was wrong. And she said, I'm all about doing the right thing. That's why this is so devastating. Have you ever felt that way? We're all about doing the right thing. We follow Jesus. We want to love each other. We want to be united. But sometimes we don't live up to that calling we have. So the Apostle Paul said, in light of all that Christ has done for you, be a character of sterling worth. Live up to the calling to which you each have been called. And if you live up to that calling, this is the way you're supposed to act. This is the sort of conduct that should be evident in your life. With all humility and gentleness. Now, Jesus says in the Gospels, I am humble and meek, or gentle. But in the eyes of the Romans and the Greeks, humility was not a virtue. Gentleness, meekness, was not a virtue. Meekness equals weakness. You were humble only because you had to be. But Jesus has a whole different way of looking at humility. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to the next book, Philippians chapter 2. Verse 5, let this same mind in you be that was in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking on the form of a slave, being born in human likeness. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Wow. Look at verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility regard others as better than yourselves. Let each of you look not to your own interests, but to the interests of others. Ouch! That's the sort of humility that we are called to. Now, humility means strength under control. It's when you're humble when you don't have to be humble. That's what Christ is calling us to be. And to be gentle. And then he goes on, patient. Do you know anyone with a short temper? A short fuse? The Greek word here for patience means long-tempered, long fuse. Paul says we are to conduct ourselves with a long fuse, to give people the benefit of the doubt. And we are to bear with one another. Now, that's a very interesting word. It means endure. But it also means to carry. And it means even more to cover up and overlook the faults and flaws of the other person. Take a moment to look at the person next to you. Can you detect any flaws or faults? I mean, if you had an extended conversation with them, some of those might come up, and the natural temptation then is to highlight their faults, right? To underline their faults. But what it means to bear one another's burdens is not only to carry each other's burdens, but to overlook the faults in the other person, to compensate for the other person's faults. I have permission to tell this. Several months ago, I was having a pre-marriage counseling with a couple, and the guy said, the problem my wife has is she makes up her mind too fast. And once she makes it up, she never changes it. And she was very hurt. He said, well, Your problem is you never make up your mind. Now, that is a problem, isn't it? But the more and more they talked, they said, you know, this could be good. Maybe the two of us together can figure out a way how to accentuate the positive, and so we won't make our minds too fast or too slow. Maybe we'll get it just right. And that would be nice, wouldn't it? But that's what Paul is saying a Christian conduct should look like. Humility, gentleness, patience, endurance, overlooking the faults and highlighting the strengths of the other person. Charles Spurgeon tells a great story about the London Mission Society, and that's a pretty important thing for us because the London Mission Society started Union Church. James Legg was a London Missionary Society missionary. Well, Spurgeon says that there was a man by the name of Mr. Wilts, and Mr. Wilts' job for the London Mission Society was when a candidate said they wanted to be a missionary, they had to go to Mr. Wilts and be interviewed. And there was a young man from the outskirts of London who really wanted to be a missionary. He felt called to be a missionary. So Mr. Wilts sent him a letter, said, "Be at my house at 6 a.m. Now, the young man lived quite away from the house, and there wasn't the kind of public transportation. Well, some people say they're still not the kind of public transportation. Wait a minute, better go, not go there for you Londoners. But anyway, it was a long way from the house, but sure enough, at 5:58, this young missionary candidate shows up at Mr. Wilt's door. A maid ushers him into a waiting room, and he waits from 6 a.m. to 1 p.m. Finally, Mr. Wilts comes down and he says, "You want to be a missionary?" The young man said, "Yes." Mr. Wilts said, "Do you love Jesus Christ and is he your Savior and Lord?" "Oh, yes." "Do you have the proper education to be a missionary?" "Yes, sir, I've studied in theological college." And so Mr. Wilts says, "Well, I have to ask you some questions. Spell cat." C-A-T. Very good. Spell dog. D-O-G. "What's 2 + 2? 4. "Thank you. Very well. You'll be hearing from us." And walked away. This is what Mr. Wilts reported to the London Missionary Society. "He is a man of self-denial. He had a long walk to get to my house by 6 p.m. He is a man of great patience. He waited half a day for me. He is a man of great humility. I insulted his intelligence." He would be the ideal mission candidate. Would you have passed that test? Not me. 6:45, I'd have been storming out of there. The kind of person that God can really use is a humble person, a person who realizes that it's really not about me, it's about God, and it's about others. C.S. Lewis says in Ethics, it's important to consider three things, and he uses the example of three boats. He says, your boat must be seaworthy, your boat must not crash into other boats, and your boat must have a destination. David Augsburger, the great writer who, by the way, is going to be giving a series of lectures in Hong Kong in a few weeks, has a new book called Dissident Discipleship. And in this book, Dissident Discipleship, he talks about what it means to really follow hard after God. And he gets very technical, but then he gets very simple, and I'll give you the simple version first. He said, be a follower of Jesus Christ, love God with all your heart, and love your neighbor as yourself. But he talks about tripolar spirituality, and I think that's really cool. He talks about monopolar spirituality. He says everywhere on the planet, people are expressing spiritual longing. We talk about secularism, but really there is a longing for spirituality in most people. But it doesn't necessarily have to do anything with God, certainly not the Christian God. There's this sense of coming to terms with who you are spiritually. So this internal thing. You want to get your own act together. You know, you want your boat to be seaworthy. But then there's a bipolar spirituality, Augsburger says, and that is you want to have a vital relationship with God. Not only do you understand who you are, you want to understand who God is. And for many of us, that's as far as we want to go. As long as I take care of myself, as long as I know God, everything is fine. But Augsburger said, we as Christians are called to tripolar spirituality, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And that's why Paul says the great mystery of the gospel is Jesus Christ came, lived, died, rose again, sent his spirit, and raised up the church, his body. We need each other. And then, just when I was really enjoying this book, Augsburger came up with a phrase which I have learned to hate. He said, we must practice habitual humility. Isn't that a disgusting phrase? I mean, I can be humble occasionally, but habitual humility, that's asking a lot. But how do we practice habitual humility? By practicing, bit by bit. Paul says, live up to the great calling you have in Christ. And that means you have to conduct yourself in a way which is countercultural, but a way that can make a profound impact. And then he goes on to say these wonderful words, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I'm speaking to a whole group of Bible scholars, so quiz time. How many times is the word unity used in the Bible? We talk about how important unity is. How often do you think unity is used in the Bible? Three times. Only three times. Once in the Old Testament in a psalm, and twice in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, it talks about the body of Christ, being one in Christ, loving each other over and over again, but the word unity only appears twice in the New Testament, and it appears right here in this chapter. But unity is really important to Paul. Is unity really important to us? You've heard the story about the guy who said, I was walking over a bridge, and there was a man attempting to commit suicide. And I went up to him and I said, kind sir, do not commit suicide. Your life is worth living. And the man said, no, it's not. So I said to the man, do you believe in God or not? He says, I believe in God. Are you a Christian? Yes, I am a Christian. Are you a Catholic or are you a Protestant? And the man says, I'm a Protestant. He said, are you an Anglican or are you a Baptist? And the man says, well, I'm a Baptist. And I said, well, so am I. And so I asked him, are you an ordinary Baptist or are you a Reformed Baptist? And he said, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist. Well, are you a Reformed Baptist Church of God or a Reformed Baptist Church of the Lord? He said, well, I'm a Reformed Baptist Church of God. Well, so am I. Are you a Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1879, or Reformed Baptist Church of God, Reformation 1915? He said, 1915. And I pushed him over the bridge and said, heretic, you die! You know, the closer we get, the more we fight. And there are all sorts of differences that we have. And so when Paul says, be united, we go, well, I can't be united. Something really happened, very interesting. In the last few Sundays here, we've had baptisms. And somebody came up to me and said, well, you know, I really like your church and the people are really friendly, but it was unusual that, like, you sprinkled some people up front and then after the service, you went out back there and you had, you know, immersion. And my answer was pretty good because I just read it this week. Baptism is like a donut. Some are dunked and some are sprinkled. No. They didn't think that was that funny. But they're looking for a church home and they want to make sure that people believe just the way they do. And you know, guess what? In a union church, an international, interdenominational, multiracial congregation, you're probably not going to find people who believe everything the same that you believe. Now, there's some grand essentials, some really important essentials, but there's some things that we're not going to find agreement on. But unity doesn't mean uniformity. Very clear. Paul talks about the body of Christ. Unity doesn't mean unanimous decisions. We're all going to disagree. But unity does mean that we are going to bear with each other as long as we hold the grand essentials. I had lunch this week with a guy, and it was kind of a sobering lunch because he has known Union Church for 40 years, and he's an outsider. I mean, I've heard people who've been involved in Union Church tell me stories, but it's interesting to hear how the outside world looks at us. And his response was, you know, I've been praying for Union Church for 40 years, and it seems like every time God is going to do some great work in your church, something happens. And I said, well, what do you mean? He said, well, there just have been some real opportunities in the past for Union to really reach out beyond its walls, and at the last minute, something that doesn't happen. And boy, I hope he's wrong. I hope that we can live up to our name, a Union Church. But notice, it's not a union based on getting along with each other as the end all. It's a unity based on Jesus Christ. There is a unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, Paul says, I'm a prisoner. As I write this, my left hand is being chained to a Roman guard. I'm in bonds. And I'm in bonds to Christ, and you're in bonds to each other. You have been put together for a special reason. Stanley Hauerwas is a theologian and philosopher at Duke University, and I've used this many times, and forgive me if you've heard it before. He has the Hauerwas Law, and the Hauerwas Law is you always marry the wrong person. And he said, true romantic love is not jumping from relationship to relationship, but learning to love the person you're stuck with. So I had a chance to meet Stanley Hauerwas two summers ago, and I said, does that apply to churches? He says, absolutely. You know, it could be that God has put you in a particular fellowship for a particular purpose. And rather than, he said, I have young students at Duke who've gone to 15 different churches to find just the perfect church, and they never find it. But they need to settle down somewhere and find that community and practice habitual humility, or whatever you want to call it, before God really forms them into who they want to be. So, character, conduct, but then conviction. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one faith, one Lord, one baptism, one God and the Father of all, who is above all and through all and in all. Hard to believe, but it's been 100 years since G.K. Chesterton wrote Orthodoxy. He has a very interesting paragraph in the book. But what we suffer from today is humility in the wrong place. Modesty has moved from the organ of ambition. Modesty has settled upon the organ of conviction, where it is never meant to be. A man was meant to be doubtful about himself, but undoubting about the truth. Now this has been exactly reversed. Nowadays, the part of man that a man does assert is exactly the part he ought not to assert himself. The part he doubts is exactly the part he ought not to doubt divine reason. We are not to be humble in our convictions that Jesus is Lord. We are called to be humble in our personal lives, in terms of trying to put ourselves ahead of others. And I hope some of you can join us on Wednesday nights for a discussion of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Life Together. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was an extraordinary man, brilliant theologian in Germany as Hitler came to power. And he sacrificed everything, ultimately his life, because there were a lot of German Christians who said, Jesus is Lord over the spiritual, but Hitler is Lord over the political. And Bonhoeffer said, no, the church is called to say Jesus is Lord over all. And his great book was The Cost of Discipleship, but if you've not read The Life Together, it's even more painful, Because Bonhoeffer, and this is why Pastor May and Pastor Mary Beth and I have a little trouble with Dietrich Bonhoeffer, because he claims that no pastor has any right to ever complain about his congregation or her congregation. That's not fair. I mean, that's why ministers get together. But how do we love the people that we are stuck with? And that's what Bonhoeffer says. There is this, yes, we want to take care of ourselves, we want to worship God, but we also want to take care of each other. And Bonhoeffer has this wonderful chapter called Ministry, and I'm just going to read to tease you some of the ministries that Bonhoeffer talks about that we might not think of as ministries. How about this one, the ministry of holding one's tongue? Can you see how that could be important in a church? Or maybe even a family? The ministry of meekness. The ministry of gentleness and humility. The ministry of listening. The ministry of helpfulness. The ministry of bearing each other's burdens. Doesn't sound very spectacular, does it? Let me let you in on a little secret. When we practice habitual humility, when we put others before ourselves in a Christian community, some extraordinary things happen. There's some people out there who are saying, what is it about that community that is different? I read this week that people don't choose churches, unchurched people who like not to be called non-Christians. They like to be called seekers or explorers. I love that term. When explorers come to a church, what are they looking for? Great teaching and preaching? Great music? Well, churches fight over that. It's got to be the music. It's got to be the teaching. Not even close. What people are looking for is some sense that there's a God at work in people's life, and that is expressed in friendliness and love, care, and compassion. When people come to a church and see that God is there in the people, so the pressure's not on the musicians, the pressure's not on the ministers, the pressure's on you. So I don't even have to complain about you. We live in a world that really wants to be individualistic. And yet, Paul says, to really live the Christian life, you've got to live it in community. And to celebrate that fact, Jesus wants us often to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And that's exactly what we're going to do right now.